Some of you may wonder, why are we doing a luncheon other than the fact that it's Palm Sunday? I guess that's a good enough reason. But some of you may not know this, but yesterday was the 10-year anniversary of the start of what was before Mount Ararat Bible Church. And so we could... So obviously, since then, we've merged churches and are now the Mount Bible Church, but it was 10 years ago yesterday that we kicked off this new journey. Many of us, how many of you guys were here the first Sunday of that service? Yeah, many of you were here. What a, you guys remember, how far have we come? God is good, isn't he? What a faithful, faithful God we serve. A decade, wow. Let's pray and go before his word together. Lord, thank you for every good gift that you give. We trust you. We pray that you would help us to trust you more. We pray that you'd help us to understand you more and to want to worship and adore you. Lord, you have a way of doing a work that blows our minds. We just don't expect, yet we ought to because you are so faithful and good. You have given to us so much as a church. Whether it was Mount Ararat Bible Church or First Baptist, Lord, you've brought us together for your glorious purposes. You are worthy. Help us to celebrate you each day and to make you known to the ends of the earth. In Jesus' name, amen. So a song came to mind for today. You're going to help me with this. I'm not going to sing, don't worry. Joy to the world the Lord is. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. Amen. Do you think I have the wrong holiday? I don't. Beloved, because this is all part of God's one exciting plan. And the only question is, as this song came to mind, but the question that remains as I'm thinking about this song, is whether we are obedient to the command in the song, let earth receive her King. Did the world receive him? Do we receive him as King? There's an interesting question there. In Luke's account of Jesus' life, Jesus had just given the parable of the minas. The focus of that parable, interestingly, is on a nobleman who goes to a far-off country to receive a kingdom, we're told. And the issue upon his return to his people was this: how will his people respond to him and his kingship? Will they receive him? Will they accept him as king? And you can read the parable later on, but some of the servants in that parable were awaiting his return joyfully. They wanted him to come back as king. They were excited. They had been hard at work. They had used the possessions he had left with them, and they had stewarded them well. They were bearing great fruit. There was another servant, however, who was not very excited about the king coming. He was dreading the king's return. He had a wrong view of the king. He believed he was a harsh and unethical master, and so he didn't want him to come. Still, there were other citizens in the region, and from the very beginning, they hated this nobleman, and they wanted to have nothing to do with him, and especially they didn't want him to be their king. So Jesus gives this parable in Luke's account. And that leads to Luke telling us about what we are here to commemorate, and that is the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday. In fact, Luke does this intentionally so that we can see that that parable is playing out in real time as Jesus is heading into Jerusalem. And the big question that has to be on our minds, the reader's minds, and the people's minds as Jesus is entering into Jerusalem, is how will they receive him? Will they receive him as king? Today is Palm Sunday. We already had a chance to see the children come in with their palm branches, singing songs of adoration. Very cute, very celebratory. It should be a day of celebration. The original day was a day of great celebration, but it was also a day of dissonance. There was much more than met the eye. In fact, there was conflict already brewing. It was a powerful moment, but a moment of great division. It set the boundary and it drew the lines. There is truth and it matters. It must be acknowledged. There is a king and he will reign. And how you respond to him determines everything. And beloved, this is true today as well. We've said it before. I have no doubt that if the Lord gives me life, I will say it again. But the most important question that you will ever be asked and answer is, who is Jesus? Jesus asked his disciples, who do you say that I am? This is the most important question of all time. Please open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 44. Luke chapter 19. If you don't have a Bible with you, I ask you to look in front of the seat in front of you. Look under, that's what I meant to say, the seat in front of you. I say this every week and get it wrong every week, but that's okay. And you can take out that Bible, open it up to Luke 19, and please keep it open so that we can work through the text together. Luke 19, starting at verse 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way to the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. Amen. May God bless the reading of his holy word. This morning, as we look at this passage, I want to take a look at the text from three different angles. First, we're going to look at what I'm going to call the symbolic details, maybe the imagery. Okay, the images and the allusions in the text, and we want to see what they are telling us about Jesus, why they are there, what's the point. Second, we are going to look at the various responses to Jesus. How do the different groups there present in the story react to what they're seeing with Jesus? The third thing that I want to look at, or the third angle, is we're going to look at the various responses of Jesus. What do his actions, what do his words tell us about him? So first the imagery, second responses to, and then responses of Jesus. Let's start. Look at your text there. We're going to start with the imagery, the symbolic details. You're probably all pretty familiar with the basics of this story, but the reality is that it is anything but basic. It is profound. There is so much here in this text that it would be impossible in one sermon to exhaust all of the imagery. But we will quickly see that the intentional symbolism of this moment, Palm Sunday, is overwhelming. It's one of those situations where you think to yourself after you read it and after you study it, how could anyone miss this? Even the opening narration where Luke says that they're going up to Jerusalem and they arrive at the Mount of Olives. Do you see that there early on? Just the place itself, the Mount of Olives, would have triggered a lot of thoughts for a first century Jew. The common understanding, especially because of what the prophet Zechariah says, was that Messiah would be revealed on that very Mount of Olives. It's an important mount, an important place. So when Jesus is walking toward Jerusalem and he arrives at that place, looking out to the city Jerusalem, the holy city, David's city, he will make a very important symbolic statement without even having to utter a word. And he does so on purpose. Look at verses 29 and 30. As they are near the Mount of Olives, Jesus at that point tells his disciples to then go and fetch him a colt, a young donkey that, by the way, is going to be in this neighboring city. Go untie it and bring it to me. You're going to find it there. Notice, by the way, that Jesus has omniscience. Some people think, did he pre-plan this and have it set up? I don't think so. I think that he is just displaying to us his omniscience. Otherwise, he would have just told them, hey, I've already made a plan. Go get this for me. He doesn't say that. It would be pretty deceptive, I think, otherwise. But I want you to keep looking at the text here, because it's not just a young donkey that they're supposed to go and get, but a pure donkey. What do I mean? It's a donkey that no one has ridden on before. Now, why is that so important? Well, kings were to ride on animals never ridden on by anyone else before, nor after, by the way. The king and the king only was to ride on his animal, his horse, usually. That was the custom, that was the tradition. But there's more. Look at verse 31. What if someone asked, why are you taking that colt? What should the disciples say? Well, they're supposed to say, the Lord has need of it. Now, it's interesting because this could be translated slightly differently here from the original. It could be translated something like, its Lord has need, or its master has need. Who is the colt's master? Who is the colt's owner? Look at verse 33, because we're told there that the disciples, they go to untie the colt, and it says the owners were there, and they said something. They're the ones that say, hey, why are you taking this? Who told you to untie this? But that word translated owners in most English translations is actually the very same word Lord in verse 31 and verse 34. The Lord has need of it. So maybe it could be translated this way. Its Lord said, why are you untying the colt? The disciples respond, its Lord has need. Who's the real Lord? Who's the real master? Who's in charge? Samuel the prophet had told the Jews generations before this, when they were asking for a king to reign over them, that that king would rule over them in such a way that he would have the rights to their possessions, even their animals. The owners of this colt didn't seem to complain, but there's a powerful display here of the authority of Jesus. There's still more. Look at verse 35 and on. The disciples put their clothes over the colt, a makeshift saddle for Jesus. More than that, and Luke's the only one that tells us this, but notice the language there. They actually set Jesus on the colt. Did you notice that? They're the ones that put him on the colt. This is what would be done to the king, not just to any man. They would enthrone him even upon his animal. Not only that, but the crowd starts spreading its clothes on the ground in front of the colt that Jesus is on, so to speak, laying out the red carpet for him. Again, done for royalty, not just for regular folks like you and me. Okay, maybe it's done for you, but not for me. No one's throwing their garments in front of me. There's something more, though. Beloved, Jesus, throughout his ministry, is never said to have ridden an animal before. I'm not saying that he never was on another animal prior to this, but we're never told that. And when he was going from place to place, we're always told that he was walking from place to place. So why now would Jesus decide that he's going to ask for an animal upon which he would ride into Jerusalem? Is he just really tired now? I don't think so. He's making a statement. Someone likened this to a political convention that's revealing that party's candidate for the presidency. He's going public in a new way. There's still more. Because, beloved, most kings would not ride into a town on a donkey. What would they ride in on? A horse, a military horse, a stallion probably of some sort. They wanted to make that appearance and they wanted to make it big. They wanted people to know that they are there and they are there to conquer. But not Jesus. This too is no accident. It's not that there was no horse available. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." In fact, the next verse in Zechariah 9 explains that he will be no ordinary king. He will speak peace to the nations, and his rule will be over the entire earth. I believe the passage says from sea to sea. Jesus is a different kind of king, a humble king. He didn't come to bring war because the war was already here. Sin destroying all that God had created good. Jesus came to bring peace. Peace with God. So simply looking at the imagery, we see Jesus' authority. We see Jesus' royalty. We see Jesus' messiahship, and we see Jesus' message. I have come to bring true, lasting peace. All sorts of Old Testament images right there wrapped into one. And everyone realizes it, by the way. You can't miss it. You may not like it, but you can't deny it. You may not accept it, but you can't ignore it. So look at the responses that come then to this imagery, this powerful scene of a king coming into a city that the prophets had spoken of. The responses to Jesus. Look at verse 37 first. As he's coming down the Mount of Olives, really entering into Jerusalem now, the crowds around him begin to rejoice. They begin to praise God. For what? The mighty works that they had seen. What mighty works? Jesus had been living among them now for 3 years publicly, performing miracles that could not be questioned because there were too many eyewitnesses. Remember, you know, the blind man is healed and the Pharisees are coming and saying, "Well, that's a sinner. How could he heal you?" And the blind man says, "What are you talking? I really don't care what you think of him because guess what? I was blind and now what? I see. The evidence is too overwhelming." They had seen these kinds of miracles. They had seen with their own eyes. Some parents had seen, or some children had seen their parents healed. Some daughters had been restored to life. Some sons who had evil spirits in them had been cast out of them. Those spirits had been cast out of them. Those who were blind could now see. The deaf could now hear. Some had seen 5 loaves and 2 pieces of fish feed 5,000 people. And I'm thinking about this scene, I was wondering to myself, I wonder if any of those lepers that Jesus had healed were part of this pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Or if that paralytic was now walking next to Jesus on his way. They're beholding Jesus. They're seeing Jesus walking into Jerusalem, and they're worshiping God. They realize, whether they understand the fullness or not, that God is with Jesus. The connection between them, between God and this Jesus of Nazareth, is impossible to deny. What they needed to know is that Jesus is God with us, Emmanuel. In fact, look, they acknowledge him as the Messiah. Look at verse 38. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. This is what they're shouting. This is taken from Psalm 118, verse 26. And right before that verse is where we get the language of Hosanna. Save us, O Lord. So this psalm used to be sung or was a part of the pilgrimage as people were heading in for the Festival of Booths. They'd go into Jerusalem and they would sing this psalm as part of their journey. And those that were in the city would invite them in. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But even before that, it used to be used as what's called an enthronement psalm. When Israel had a new king and they were being enthroned, this psalm would be sung. But even as a ritual regularly, as they remembered their enthronement. Luke, by the way, has intentionally added the word king to the original psalm to make sure that we don't miss this. Instead of blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, he says the crowds were shouting, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, because the crowds were accepting the messiahship of Jesus. They weren't denying it. That's interesting and it's important, but we're going to find out that it was certainly not enough. What do we see here? The disciples acknowledge who Jesus is. They adore him. They announce him. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They acknowledge that he's the Messiah. He's the King. They treat him with adoration. They put their garments on the ground in front of him. They announce that he is the Blessed One who has come. Here's the difference, though, beloved, between true disciples and those who only appear to be. We're going to find later that the crowd that was cheering Jesus on and looked like they accepted him as their Messiah accepted him with conditions. I think a lot of us do the same today. What does it mean to accept him with conditions? I don't know if you've ever done this. You order something from Amazon. How many of you have ordered something from Amazon? Okay, yeah. All the women raise their hands. Okay, sorry. Stop it. You receive the item that you've been waiting for. You get excited because it has finally arrived. And when you open it and you try to use it and do what you thought you were going to be able to do with it, it isn't what you expected after all. It doesn't do what you wanted it to do. It doesn't fill the role that you wanted it to fill. You realize you don't even want it anymore. You want to send it back. You see, the crowd that was celebrating did acknowledge Jesus as Messiah. The problem was that they thought he was a different kind of Messiah. That's what they wanted, a different Messiah. They wanted one who was political, that would lead them in victory against Rome, who would set up a kingdom like David's kingdom so that they could be in charge. They were tired of being oppressed by the Romans. They wanted to oppress someone else. That's what they were looking for. You save us so that we can reign and rule. That's the kind of Messiah they were looking for. When they realized that he wasn't that, when they realized that what he was talking about was them being made right with God, not ruling over Rome, when they realized that Jesus didn't come to blame the nations for Israel's struggles, but to blame Israel, when they realized that Jesus tells us that our problem really is us and our broken relationship with the Lord. His kingship isn't very appealing, sadly. It should be. Today, people will acknowledge Jesus if he does what they want him to. If he heals my child, if he helps me get a good job, if he makes me feel good about myself and loved and accepted just the way I am, then I'll accept him, I'll receive him. We'll accept the Jesus that we decide to make up, one that's a good teacher with nice principles, thinks just like us, shockingly. But if he wants us to accept him as our king, our savior, as one with authority, and one without whose grace we have no right even to be in God's presence, that's just too much. We can't accept it. We put conditions on the kind of salvation that we want from the Savior. So backwards. We need saving because we don't even grasp our true condition. We're like addicts telling the counselor how we should be healed, how we should be helped. I'm not sure which is worse, though. The acceptance with conditions or the way the Pharisees respond. Look at verse 39. There were many in the crowd. Even some Pharisees were in this crowd. The Pharisees, by the way, don't forget, they represented the religious elite. They were tied to Jerusalem, so to speak. They represented it. These Pharisees are realizing what is happening right around them, actually right in front of them. The crowds are identifying Jesus as the Messiah. They're accepting him as the coming king, and this appalls the Pharisees. I think it also scares them. They see it as blasphemy. This is against God and his word. Why? Because they don't accept that Jesus is Messiah. Why not? Because he doesn't fulfill their desires either. Doesn't fulfill their conditions. He taught that salvation is a gift of God's grace and mercy, not something earned by human efforts. Which means that all of the Pharisees' law-keeping, and they did a lot of it, was not sufficient. The Pharisees were all about law and good works and working on your own righteousness, and they even looked down at others as they thought were less than them, and they were greater than those. They were the pure ones. They were the ones that abided. They the spiritual ones, the religious ones. Remember the great prayer in Jesus' parable? Thank you, God, that I am not like one of these. That's the prayer of a Pharisee. Thank you, God, that I am so good. Look at all the things that I do. You know what Jesus said at that time? He said that the tax collector, beating his breast, saying, Lord, have mercy, or have mercy on me, a sinner, he's the one God justifies. Not the Pharisee praying out loud, fasting weekly, and doing all sorts of external deeds. Not that guy. So the Pharisees were not really happy with what Jesus was teaching. The one who is made right with God is the one who knows he needs God's righteousness because he has none of his own. So the Pharisees couldn't accept Jesus as Messiah. The Pharisees rebuke. Notice that. They rebuke not just the disciples. Hey, don't let your disciples do this. It's not really about the disciples. It's about Jesus. They're rebuking Jesus. Stop them from honoring you like this, or another way, stop accepting their honor and their worship. Tell them you are not the king. Tell them. Beloved, you know what is often the most challenging part of understanding who Jesus is? Knowing who we really are first. What do I mean? If you think you're all right, if you think that you're good on your own because you're better than the next person, If you don't realize how holy, holy, holy God is, and then think of yourself in light of how holy he is and realize how sinful, sinful, sinful we are, we will never be able to know or receive Jesus. If you don't know what he saves you from, you don't realize you need a Savior. And neither of those groups did. Sadly, many today don't either. Perhaps even in this room. I want to turn now to Jesus' own response to all that was taking place. The responses of Jesus. First, I want you to notice this. Realize that Jesus expresses his authority and he shows that his time has now come. He's not hiding anymore. He's not being quieted about it anymore. He used to heal and say, hey, look, don't go tell anyone. Now he's saying, it's okay, let the world know. It's time. Earlier in his life and ministry, he didn't want to be acknowledged as Messiah, not because he wasn't Messiah, but because he knew that his messiahship would be misunderstood. But he is ready to reveal himself on this day because he is going to go to the cross. And so he accepts the praise and adoration because it is right and it is good. He even reveals his authority by sending his servants to commandeer the colt. Go get that colt, bring it to me, it's mine. Its Lord has need. Second thing I want you to observe here, Jesus doesn't just accept the praise. Note his response to the Pharisees who were rebuking him in verse 40. Take a look at verse 40. Beloved, listen, Jesus is the King of Kings. He is telling the Pharisees that even if he stopped the disciples from worshiping, even if he said, yeah, stop worshiping me, stop doing it, just be quiet now, he says the inanimate objects, the stones, would cry out. All of creation would cry out and worship him because his worship cannot be stopped. His glory will not be hidden. Even if the whole world, beloved, rejects Jesus, as so many do, there will be a day in which every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen? It is not a political statement. It is a profoundly theological, but also very practical truth. Jesus cannot hold back the acclaim because it is simply the truth, and it will be known. Because it will be known who Jesus really is. Colossians 1, verses 15 through 17. Listen to God's word here. He, this is talking about Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, again, we're talking about Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus is declaring his cosmic kingship, and he cannot hide it. It cannot be hidden. The question is whether we will receive it humbly and willingly now, or will we reject it until it's too late. Third thing I want you to notice here, look at verse 41. When Jesus sees the city, Jerusalem, the city that was supposed to be a place of faith and holiness, we see Jesus do what I believe we only see in one other place in Scripture. Jesus cries. Jesus weeps. Now just imagine, he goes there, he's looking out of the city, and he weeps. He weeps over those who reject him. That tells us something about his heart, doesn't it? He knows that by rejecting him, they are rejecting the one chance they have at peace with God, which means wholeness and fullness and eternity, and they will not have it if they reject him. He knows that they have every privilege. They've had the word of God. They've had the prophets. They've had it all. And yet they fail to see. He knows the future destruction that is coming to them, both physically and, far more importantly, spiritually. He knows. You didn't know the time of your visitation. You didn't recognize when God Himself came near. So he cries and he weeps. Imagine, just think of it, Jesus crying, his heart broken for the very people rejecting him and rebelling against him. We would be angry. We would speak out against them. Jesus cries because he loves. And he is weeping over those who in just a few days will crucify him. Even the way he makes the statement, by the way, shows the brokenness of his heart. In the original language, the sentence is more like a fragment or multiple fragments just put together. It's not a well-crafted thought. It's, would that you, even you, doesn't finish the thought. You haven't known. You should have known. As we read elsewhere, the Lord takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. In fact, that passage goes on to say, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. That's what Jesus desired for Israel and for the whole world. So when he sees people rejecting him, his heart just breaks. Not because he isn't king, but because he knows what is going to happen to those people. Beloved, Jesus came into this world as a humble king whose purpose was to serve even those who hated him, but he would make a way for their hearts to change. There are different responses to Jesus, one proper and the rest all wrong. The proper response is to acknowledge and adore and announce him for who he is according to his own plan. Savior from our sins and rebellion, the one who reconciles us to the living God. The wrong response is to accept him as anything else, anything less, or to make him less by depending on our own works, our own righteousness, our own empty attempts at reaching God. Beloved, it's Sunday, Palm Sunday, and the people were cheering him on. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. But Friday was coming, and they would turn on him and call out to have him crucified. But he would have it no other way, because by going to the cross, he performed his greatest kingly deed. He rescued his people from sin and death, conquered their enemies, and brought them into his kingdom forever for those who believe and trust in Jesus. May we all receive this true and resurrected King today and forevermore. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we come before you this day as your humble servants, saved by grace through faith in Christ our King. Lord, you are the King who didn't come to establish an earthly kingdom. You came to reconcile us to the Father. You came to save us, to make a people for yourself, that we might worship and adore and shine the light to the world around us, that they too may come to a Savior who loves so deeply, but a Savior who has a truth that comes with his grace that we must receive. Lord, I pray if there's anyone in this sanctuary this morning or maybe even watching online that hasn't yet seen and understood who Jesus really is, I pray that today would be the day of salvation. I pray, Spirit, that you would come and stir up hearts, that they would know you, trust you, and they would, for the first time, celebrate Palm Sunday the way it must be celebrated. We come and receive our King again, looking forward to the day in which we will see you, Lord, face to face in glory. In Jesus' name, amen.